Yeah, here we are. We are going to continue our series called The 12 as we continue to explore the lives of the 12 men that Jesus originally gathered around him as he went out to change the world with his mission of grace and love. And it's been interesting because I've been hearing feedback on this sermon series, and even this morning heard some great feedback, and that always scares me when you're doing like a 12-week series, because you don't want to start up here and then be like, you know. And so I hope we can continue this thing through the dog days of summer and continue to grow and learn as we are exposed to the lives of these men. I think there's some value in being able to kind of put the guys that Jesus originally picked and then kind of pick them apart and be like, oh, well, I see myself there. I see myself there. I need to learn from that, or I would never do that. And so it's different for all of us as we're able to kind of put these guys up and kind of flow through their story. Now, for the one we're going to talk about today, it's really difficult to talk about the one without also kind of throwing out a disclaimer to say that we already talked a lot about this guy last week. Today we're going to talk about John, the son of Zebedee. Last week we were talking about James, the son of Zebedee, and their stories are kind of in tandem with one another. We're going to look at a few nuances this morning, but some things happen in John's life that are pretty interesting later on, and I'm excited about that. But if you have your Bibles, get those ready, because we're going to be looking at several different passages today. And again, through this series, we've been looking at a lot of scripture, so I'm going to let you stay seated for that. But if you have your Bible, open up to Mark chapter 1 with us, and it will be on the screen here as well. So for the last 3 weeks, we've talked about Peter. And then after Peter, we talked about his brother Andrew. And then last week, we talked about James, the son of Zebedee. And this morning, we're going to be talking about John, son of Zebedee. These four guys were the four original that began to follow Jesus. And so, whereas for the last 3 weeks, I've been sharing this call story, there are some nuances there with some of their call stories. But when we get to John, John's call story is essentially the same exact call story as Peter and Andrew and even his brother James. And so right there in Mark chapter 1, verse 16 to 20, we have John's call story. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So not a whole lot of new information there. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, kind of the same story. They're there. They somewhere along the way have been told that they were not good enough. They were not going to be the student or the disciple of a real rabbi. So they were told to go back home, take up their father's trade. And there they were, sons of Zebedee, working on Zebedee's fishing company. And Jesus comes along, and just like Peter and Andrew, he says to them, "Hey, guys, why don't you come and go with me and leave all this?" And so we have no indication here as to understand what James and John were feeling, if they were leaving the family business and dad was upset, or if they were like, "Yeah, we're tired of stinky, smelly fish. We're ready to go and do something new." But for whatever it was, there was this call that was placed on them, this invitation to go. And Mark tells us they dropped everything right there. They left their nets and they went with Jesus. Now, here's the deal. We talked last week also about the fact that James and John got a nickname. They were called the Sons of Thunder. And we talked last week about what thunder can do to us, that sometimes it thunders and it just kind of frightens us, and that there are some people in our lives, when we see them coming or we hear their voice, we kind of shudder, you know? And maybe these guys were like that because they were kind of outrageous. They were very zealous. They were very excitable. They made demands. We actually heard from their mother last week when their mother came to Jesus and said, "Hey, why don't you let my son sit at your right and your left when you're exalted king? And if you would do that, that would make us all pretty happy." And that ticked off all the other disciples. And it was just a mess. I mean, these guys were often in trouble. Now, something interesting about James and John is that very rarely, particularly John, very rarely is his name mentioned in solidarity. When you read through the Gospels, you pretty much read everywhere that Jesus' inner circle is mentioned. You see references to Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. And these guys had some opportunities that a lot of the other disciples, it would appear, did not have. These disciples saw some things that it would appear Jesus' other disciples did not see. We mentioned last week the Transfiguration. Jesus took his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and they went up on the mountain. The cloud came down. Jesus' face turned dazzling white, and he was talking with Moses and Elijah. John got to be a part of that. John, Peter, James, and John got to be a part of a resurrection when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. These guys got to see some things that some of the other disciples really didn't get to see. But along the way, and for some reason, Jesus kept them close. I wonder sometimes, and this is my own speculation, but I wonder sometimes that Jesus keep, is this like a whole like friends close, enemies closer kind of thing? Like sons of thunder, I need to keep these guys close by my side because they say such outrageous things, they do such outrageous things. What's going to happen if they get too far away and I don't have some way to control them, look over them, whatever? Well, already, we know that these guys are called the sons of thunder because they have some outrageous things. One of the only references that we have to John alone is in Mark chapter 9. If you have your Bible, flip over there to Mark chapter 9. This is verse 38. Mark chapter 9, 38 through 41. So Jesus has already predicted his death a second time. And then, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine someone bursting in here right now and going, Pastor Dwayne, we saw someone giving water to a thirsty person out on the street, and we told him, nuh-uh, because you're not a believer in Jesus. Like, can you imagine the audacity of that individual? Don't do this good thing for this person because you're not part of this clique. You're not part of this circle. You're not part of these original 12 followers. And so John takes his place in authority and he marches up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, we saw this guy doing something really cool for someone. He was casting a demon out of a person. And you know what we told him? We told him, you better stop it." Right? Johnny on the spot, holding everybody accountable. Well, Jesus turns back to John, and this is, again, one of those times where it would have been cool if Peter and James would have been there, because then John could kind of slink back and not take too much of the ridicule. But Jesus turns and says, "Do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly be rewarded." So something pretty cool right here already happens. Jesus has gathered these 12 and they're kind of going together, but already these guys are starting to take maybe a pompous attitude in the sense that, well, you're not one of us. You're not one of us. And so if you're not one of us, don't do us type things out in the world. And already Jesus is having to correct some of their thoughts in the sense to say, no, what I came to do, what I came to initiate is much bigger than us. I put that in bold because I wanted to repeat that. What Jesus came to do is much bigger than us. Thank you, Jim Boston. Right. Yeah, Jesus' plan is much bigger than this original 12. It's much bigger than me being the one who comes and tells, tattletales to Jesus about everything that's going on. And Jesus basically says, man, if you're bringing about good, if you're giving water, if you're extending peace, if you're freeing someone from addiction or bondage or change, let it be, let it happen, let it go. And so kind of, it's just kind of funny to me. It's one of the only places in the scripture where this guy is mentioned alone. And even here, the poor guy is being rebuked. He's being put back in his place and ultimately saying, well, you don't fully understand what we're trying to do here. Well, here's the thing. There's some debate in the life of the church as to whether or not John, the son of Zebedee, is the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, and then also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the pastoral epistles that are closer to the back of your Bible, and then also the book of Revelation, or the Revelation. Let me just kind of clarify for some of us, and I don't mean this isn't a joke, but John the Baptist and John the son of Zebedee are different people. Okay, so we can get confused sometimes with the names. This is not the guy who was baptizing and baptized Jesus. John, the son of Zebedee, was probably a disciple of Jesus before Jesus called him. And so we're talking about somebody totally different. Well, here's what happens. Life goes on, and something starts to happen so that when John is referenced, he's not called by name. Something pretty interesting happens in the gospel so that when the gospel writers reference John, or when he references himself, he doesn't refer to himself as John, son of Zebedee. In fact, he refers to himself as, catch this, he refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. We're going to kind of breeze through these pretty quickly. But Jim, if you bring those up for us, I want to show you just four different instances where this takes place. This is out of John 13. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" This is out of John 13. This is the picture of the foot washing. So Jesus has gathered his disciples. They're there together. They're breaking bread together. And it's in the midst of breaking bread together and having this meal that Jesus basically says, one of you, one of the original 12, one of you sitting right here around this table right now, you're going to deny me and I'm going to be killed. And the one that Jesus loved is the one who leans back on Jesus and says, "Well, who's that going to be?" Here's another one. This one comes out of John chapter 19. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. This is the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. Jesus is there, and if you can imagine, very difficult for me to even imagine or put myself in this position, but you can imagine Jesus' mother Mary down on the ground watching her son suffer and die. And this conversation ensues so that Jesus says to his mother, "Here is your son, and here is your mother." And so in this very ancient society, ultimately, Jesus is saying to the disciple that he loved, "Take care of my mom. You guys go together now. You guys form family now. Go and make this happen." The next reference is out of John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Easter Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene got there early. She looked in. They were gone. She got scared, and she ran back to the house where the disciples were, and there she found Simon Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved. And she said, "You got to come find. They've taken him, and we don't know where they've put him." And the disciple that Jesus loved got up, and he ran to the tomb. Last one right there in John chapter 21, starting in verse 4. It says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. So by this point, Jesus has resurrected. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." And so right there, these guys sit and eat a meal with Jesus. four really quick references about the disciple that Jesus loved. Something happens along the way, and we're not sure what it is, but something happens along the way to, number one, this guy begins to find some identity apart from his brother, find some identity apart from the nickname Son of Thunder, and he begins to be known as the disciple that Jesus loved. Maybe there was a reality of humility that started to work on this guy. Maybe there was a something that happened. Maybe he had been rebuked enough, or he finally caught a vision of what Jesus had in store for him that he was able to pull back and say, you know what? And listen to this, church, because this has been working on me this week. How cool would it be if this guy John begins to refer to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, as if some way of saying, why would Jesus even love me? Like, that is, in itself is a miracle. Why would a real rabbi, a real teacher, why would the Son of God love me? But if there was some way for me to express myself to the world, what if you began to know me not as Dwayne, but what if you knew me as one that even Jesus loved? And so something happens in this guy's life that makes this transition. Now here's the deal. By the time we get to Acts, he once again has kind of lost his identity. So if you stick with me for a second, Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, and then Luke also writes the book of Acts. For some reason, Luke didn't buy into the idea of referring to him as the one that Jesus loved. So by the time we get into Acts, pretty much every reference to John is in conjunction with Peter. We don't really find references to John without also references to Peter. And by and large, the focus of the book of Acts is on Peter. And so when something happens, it's the fact that Peter and John were going, or Peter and John went, or Peter and John said, or Peter and John healed. And so by this point, John also is kind of taking a back seat. Even though he's one of the pillars of the church, Peter's kind of running the ship, and John is just kind of along for the ride. I got to tell you, and I mentioned this earlier, this has been a weird week for me personally. A lot of stuff, a lot of blogs and Facebooking and blah, blah, blah. But then also, just in my own life, I mentioned very cool stuff, exciting stuff happening in our youth ministry, and our teens being on mission trip this week. Found out this week that a teen from my youth group in Kansas City passed away in a car crash on Friday, and to see how young she was, and to know that life is lost, and that family is grieving, and no doubt there's questions and concerns that are around that. It's just it just kind of takes you back, and it makes you think, wow, did I do everything I was supposed to do when I had her under my care? Was I faithful in those moments? Because it puts you in an awkward place. I got to tell you, church, it's an awkward place to be a youth pastor. And then years later, start to see a student who passes away for whatever reason. It just puts you in a weird spot. But also, last week, we had the opportunity to be at children's camp. And Javier and I were counselors for our fourth and fifth grade boys. And when our districts merged last year, I was reacquainted with a gentleman that has been part of my life for 28 years. When I was a kid, I went to my very first children's camp in South Carolina. I was 10 years old, and there was a couple there named Mike and Janice Evans. Mike and Janice were there. They were pastors on the district, and I kid you not, I have known them for 28 years. Last week, it was so cool, kind of a very inspiring moment for me to get to children's camp and to see that Mike and Janice Evans are there. Still pastors on the district, Port St. Joe. And so when our districts merged, we now found ourselves on the same district. And so kind of growing up as a kid, it was cool to see this guy and his wife who were part of children's ministry so long ago. And then last week to be at children's camp and to see the very same couple there. And last week they actually won a trophy. They were like awarded the trophy for like counselors of the week or something. I mean, just very cool to watch. And it was very saddening to me on Friday to pull up my email and have a note from Dr. Dennis to tell me that Mike had passed away this week. And so I've got this kind of range of emotions just kind of going on, because there's excitement about the teens, and there's uncertainty about society, and there's death and loss, and this is like, Lord, what's going on here, you know? And I'm thinking about his wife that's been left alone and a child, their only son who's been left behind. And it's like he was there just last week. He was giving his life just last week to these kids at camp. He was winning a trophy for Counselor of the Year. And I kind of sat back because I'd been working on this sermon for this week, this life of John. And I asked myself this question, you know, what does it mean to live well or to age well? I told you last Sunday, James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, we have every reason to believe that he died about 15 years after Jesus called him. So he went on to do the work of the kingdom, but it didn't last very long. It was 15 years that he followed and that he went and he made disciples. And then King Herod of Agrippa killed him with the sword. He was the first disciple who was martyred, and he's the only disciple whom his martyrdom is recorded in Scripture. But his brother John, we have every reason to believe, lived on. This guy grew old as a follower of Jesus. And so he went through the Acts story and he continued to live on and he continued to make his mark on the kingdom. He continued the mission that Jesus had given him. And by the time his life was over, years and years and years later, he would leave us with the Gospel of John. John 13, the passage that we just read a piece of, here's the deal, gang. John 13 is the only gospel that contains the story of the foot washing. It's the only gospel that tells us that Jesus took off his robe and washed his disciples' feet and called us to do the same. And it's almost like somewhere along the way, this guy finally got it. And he said, people have to know the posture Jesus took as a servant. And he knelt down and he washed people's feet. And years later, we would get 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. If you've never read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you need to take the 45 minutes it'll take you to do it, because that's about all it'll take you. And you need to digest that. It's been said, and it's probably true, that John wrote more about love than any New Testament writer. So when you open up to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that's what it's about. So John would be the one to come along, and he would say stuff like this. Friends, if you see a brother or sister in need and you have no pity on them or you have no mercy on them, how can the love of God be in you? How can you have material possessions and see one in need and not help them? He would write stuff like that late in life, right? He would express to the church, this is how we live in the world. This is how we love in the world. And I got to tell you, folks, that even in the first century, Christians were dealing with stuff, okay? Let's not think we're the first society to deal with stuff and uncertainty and upheaval. It's the way of the disciple. Well, much later in life, John would find himself exiled to the island of Patmos. And basically, scholars are going to tell us that John would live out his days right there on the island, probably living in a cave, probably being mistreated and suffering as a prisoner. But John would ultimately pen the Revelation, or the book that we know of as today as the Revelation, the sign of maybe what heaven's like, the reality of worship. And I stand back. I remember a professor in seminary one time, and he said, if you ever need to describe the book of Revelation in three words, this is it: book of worship. So many people would go to Revelation because we think we're going to find some prediction about the future. It's a book about worship. It's talking about what's going to happen when the King of Kings comes down and begins to reign, and people are going to give back a life of worship. And I try to envision this guy who's just given his very life to this cause of Jesus, to give his life to the cause of grace and truth. And now he finds himself being tortured as a prisoner on an island. And what's he going to do? He's going to sit down and pen words about the reality that worship has in the future for the believer. That one day all creation will call out to this king, will bow down and worship this king. And I can't help but look at this guy's life, and I think somewhere along the way, something happened to take him from this very young, hot-headed, zealous, in-your-face son of thunder to referring to himself as just the one that Jesus loved. One writer put it like this. He said, the Apostle John refuses to speak of himself in reference to himself. Instead, he speaks of himself in reference to Jesus. He never paints himself in the foreground as a hero. He uses every reference to himself to honor Christ. How cool is that? You see, it's cool to be able to look at that witness and that life. And I think the truth is as that speaks to me in my own walk, that makes me question, Dwayne, how are you aging? Kind of a weird question. Maybe better put, Dwayne, how are you growing up as you grow older? Church, can I tell you today that as a follower of Jesus, you have a responsibility to age well? That the older you get, that the longer you walk with Christ, the closer you should be to Christ, the more the love of Christ should be readily available to come out and flow out of our lives. And friends, I just got to be honest with you. Sometimes I sit back and I ask myself this question, how do I keep from becoming angry as an older person? What do I need to be doing today as a 38-year-old to ensure that when I'm 68 or 78 that I'm not mad? I realize the world around me is changing. I realize there's things I don't understand. But I can tell you today, I'm very thankful for the people in my life who have shown me what it means to age well. And here's John, giving his very life late in his years to be sure that people understand love, to be sure that people understand servanthood, to be sure that people understand worship and the life that God calls us to. I share this with you, and I do it in sadness, and I do it in hope. Friday afternoon, I sat with my friend Jim Cummins. And Shelly and Danny were there, and they had to run out and take some boxes down to a neighbor because they want to love on their neighbors. You know, when you move into a new community, you love on your neighbors. Marley and I are trying to understand that concept. And I had a chance to talk to Jim right there, and we're chatting. And I asked Jim this question. I said, Jim, if you had life to do all over again, would you do anything different as it relates to your relationship with Jesus? And he turns to me and says, no, I wouldn't. And I can sit right there, and I can lean back in my chair and take great confidence and take great hope from my friend whose life continues to speak into the lives of others. And I sit back and I look at a John, the son of Zebedee. I look at a Jim Cummins. I look at others and other brothers and sisters who, even though they are aging, are not losing the call that God has placed on them to be people of love and grace, to be witnesses to the generations that are coming after them. People who are aging, people who are in their 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, you have a responsibility to the younger people in this church and in your family and in your society. They need you. We need you. We need each other. So I got to tell you, I told you earlier that you hear good feedback and then you don't know if it's like, oh gosh, okay. The disciple John gives me great hope because I believe the disciple John says to me, Dwayne, here's something you can do to make sure that you age well. You stay connected to the vine. You stay connected to the Father of life. You stay connected to love. You embrace worship. You go forth and you live the life God has called you to, and there's no retirement from that. when we get to the end of Revelation. John closes out his vision this way. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. This isn't John, it's Jesus speaking through him. Revelation 22, starting in verse 12. It says, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what they've done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bride and morning star." And then listen to this. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let those who hear say, 'Come.' Let those who are thirsty come. And let all who wish to take the free gift of the water of life. Come. Come to the free gift of the water of life to the very end." John is going to use what grace, what ability, what strength, or what energy he has left to communicate some way, somehow to those around him. If you're thirsty, Jesus is the source. Come to the source. Draw life from the source. And then in John's own way, he's going to be poured out as a drink offering for Jesus. And we today, church, have an incredible example in John, the son of Zebedee, to be faithful to the call, to determine not to have to be the hero. And to age well as we draw closer to Jesus each and every day. If you're with me, say uh-huh. Let's pray together. God, thank you for loving us. God, thank you for your witness in Scripture. God, thank you for so long ago calling people by your side. God, for whom we can see eye to eye, from whom we can glean from their story. And God, today as we look into John's life, God, we don't hold him up on a pedestal because we know that he was very much in need of the grace you had to give him. But God, I pray that today and in the days ahead, there would be, Lord, realities about John's life that would speak into our lives to help us, God, follow behind you ever closer. God, I pray today for healing. God, I pray today for redemption. If there are those, God, those of us who we have this desire, we have this need to be the hero in story, in conversation. God, I pray that maybe the very story of John would, God, be able to call us back and teach us what humility looks like. To be able to call us back and to remind us that one night with these very 12, you took off your outer robe, you laid your life down, and you took the place of a servant. And God, understanding that that's the very place you call us to today. So God, what does it mean for us to have a change of focus today so that we're not focused on being hero, we're focused on being servant? God, I thank you for the call of love that John gives us. God, this very practical day-to-day love that is to exist in the life of the church, but is to also flow out of the life of the church into the world around us. Lord, I pray that we could get a hold of that. And God, I thank you that even as John, God, as he aged, as he grew old with you, He didn't wander from you. God, that he understood that his life was one of a very act of praise back to you, and he gave his life, Lord, as a sacrifice. God, help us to do the same. And so, Lord, even as last week we dealt with this question of would we be willing to die for our faith if our life was demanded? Would we give up our physical life if it was called upon us? God, I wonder today, are we willing to die daily so that we can walk beside you? So God, help us. Lord, to understand that as long as we have life and breath, we are on mission for you. We have purpose. You've placed us here for a reason. So God, help us to better reflect you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray.